Good morning. It is a pleasure to preach God's word to you this morning. Our text today is going to be 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 22. So if you'd like to open your Bibles to that passage. And I want to open with a brief prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time that we spend together to consider your scriptures, to learn from you, Lord. I pray that you would bless this time by teaching us through your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay. Every Christian faces trials and temptations. Each of us must be prepared to fight them. These temptations can be subtle. Perhaps a friend simply whispers into your ear, "You're beautiful, and you should tell the world you're beautiful and unashamed." And so your Facebook and social media start to pop up with lots of pictures of yourself in just the right pose. Temptations can also be overt. You're on a business trip, and a friend of yours, a coworker, invites you to go with him to the red light district. There are also trials that we face as well. Now, this could be, if you're a student, it may be that you're the one student who doesn't cheat in the classroom of a bunch of students who do because you trust in the Lord and you don't want to lie. It could be that you face resentment and malicious talk from coworkers in your workplace because they know that you are a believer and they feel awkward as a result. May also be false accusations, attacks, misrepresentation by society and media. Maybe not so much because of your influence, but just because of Christian influence in general. There are targeted lawsuits, public slanders, because you hold the biblical position on a public sin. The church in the time of the apostles faced similar trials and temptations. And Peter is writing to the several churches in Asia Minor. Now, much of the things that they faced are just as important for us to understand today, the applications that Peter makes. They were in tension with the culture around them, a culture that they once were a part of, but had increasingly become alienated from. Their temptations were evident, and the letter shows this in various places. So the chief temptation was to fall in line and enjoy the pleasures of worldly living. We see this in chapter 1, verse 18, where it's briefly mentioned, and then also in chapter 4, verses 2 to 3, which I'll mention now. "So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the passions for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries." There were also temptations to defend themselves in a harsh and disrespectful way. This is a temptation that really arises from the trials that they were facing. We see these kinds of things mentioned in chapter 3. Let's see here. Mentioned some of them briefly. "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." Skip a verse. No. "Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." So we see that they were facing threats, they were facing slander, they were reviled, having evil spoken of them. There was even the danger of them being accused of murder, where in chapter 4 he specifically says, "Let no one be accused of being a murderer or a thief." Each of us faces trials that will be accompanied by temptations. We are similarly at odds with our own culture because we desire to be faithful to Christ in the way we live in the world. So let's consider our text so that we can learn how to endure trials and resist temptations. Starting in verse 13, it says this, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Peter teaches us to endure trials and to resist temptations by looking to the promise of Christ's future return. Trials make us feel embarrassed and ashamed of our faith. They alienate us from the world around us, whereas temptations lure us back into the world so that we feel accepted and a part of it. It is hope in Christ's future grace that gives us the power to overcome. There are three commands in this passage to strengthen us as Christians. The first is to set your hope on the grace of Christ, the second, to be holy, and the third is to live in the fear of the Lord. Let's consider the first of these. Set your hope on the grace of Christ. Verse 13 tells us this, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, there are three parts to this verse, and we'll take them each in turn. They really develop. I could have addressed these as three different commands, but I chose to just keep them as one because they're really all part of the last command. The first one here is, we are to prepare our minds for action. Now, this phrase is literally to gird up the loins of your minds. This is a great image of preparing oneself for action. Now, we don't wear tunics in our day, long shirts, right, which you would have to pull up if you were going to run anywhere. But we do much the same thing. If you see your sink is full of dishes, what do? You roll up your sleeves and you start cleaning, right? A fireman in the station, when he hears the bell ring, the first thing he does is he jumps into those fire-resistant trousers, throws on his jacket, puts on a helmet, and he's ready to go. So we prepare for action in various ways. But in this text, it's specifically telling us to prepare our minds for action. And in order to be mentally prepared, we must know the Word of God. So, for example, to know what sin is, we must know the law. To know what a dangerous friendship is, we must read the Proverbs. To avoid self-righteousness, we must understand what God teaches us about it. This is why we must regularly be in the Scriptures, reading it, listening to it, talking about it, and singing about it. Colossians 3:16 says it this way, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts." If you are in the scriptures regularly, you will read, if you're in the scriptures regularly, you will be ready to make a defense for the hope that you have whenever someone asks you, as 1 Peter reminds us to be ready to do. And at the very least, you'll have little alarm bells going off in your head when you hear somebody or see someone do something that is against what the scripture teaches. We must prepare our minds by being familiar with God's word. Second, in addition to preparing our minds, we must also be sober-minded. So consider two people driving to work. One is well-rested, he's had a full night's sleep, he's got a cup of coffee, none of that mushroom stuff. This well-rested person drives calmly. He notices the speed of cars around him. He is anticipating the aggressive driving from the sports car beside him. But the other driver, he had a late night with his friends. He slept lightly for about an hour, but he feels recovered after a Red Bull or two or three. He doesn't really remember. He doesn't notice the dog running along the road or the motorcycle behind him or the lady entering the crosswalk. And he's confused by all the angry drivers honking at him as he drives into oncoming traffic. Sobriety sees and discerns, but drunkenness feels and insists on what it feels. It distorts reality. The next verse mentions our passions, saying, "Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Our passions are unstable, and they cloud our minds. To be drunk is to be controlled by these unstable passions. But the sober-minded person judges his feelings by the word of God. Part of being prepared is having a clear mind that is unencumbered by the passions that can overwhelm us. It can be inferred from the commands and warnings given throughout the epistle that Peter's audience struggled with the desire to retaliate against those who had done them wrong. We can see this in passages like chapter 2, 18 through 23. I'll read this for us. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, you endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it you endure. That is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Anger, indignation, and bitterness are all emotions that can control us. Why do you think in James it says that man's anger does not produce the righteousness that God requires? It's because passions like anger tend to control us rather than be controlled by us. They resist that. It's like a wild horse that will not obey its rider. I recently was talking to my oldest son who rides horses at our school, and he has a horse that he rode all last year, but it hasn't been ridden during the summer. And so he comes into class, and his instructor tells him, well, first he notices the horse looks a different color. It's very wet, it's very hot, it's very dirty. And the instructor comes up to him and says, "Yeah, your horse was not doing what he was supposed to, so I had to work him over." What does that mean with a horseman? That means he had to get on that horse and he had to ride it until it started doing what he told it to do. Our passions are stubborn and they resist us. The Christians Peter wrote to were also tempted by worldly pleasures, giving themselves over to sensuality, passions, parties, drunkenness, and sexual immorality, which seems enjoyable for a time. Built into the culture that they lived in were the means to indulge in all sorts of worldly pleasures. So you had the Roman games for bloodlust, you had temples with prostitutes, and you had idols for every different thing you can think of. The temptations at that time would have been strong and they would have been difficult to resist, but they're no less difficult for us today. Not only do we face the temptations of the past, but we also carry in our pockets devices that allow us unfettered access to every vice and temptation, and we can partake with anonymity. Sober-minded people identify the dangers, their own weaknesses, and actively avoid them. One practical way to combat sin is to set boundaries for yourself, boundaries based on the Word of God, and to set boundaries that you set them around your relationships, whether that's romantic relationships or familial relationships, around your friendships, around your time, the kind and amount of entertainment that you will enjoy. And you have to set real boundaries, the kinds of boundaries that aren't just in your head and that people know about, and that they can actually make it difficult for you to cross. We actually see this in the unbelieving world when you've got people going to parties. What do? They know they're going to drink and they're going to make bad decisions, and so they designate a driver to keep them from hurting themselves and others. Setting boundaries is important. Let's look at the last part of this command. In addition to being prepared for action and sober-minded, we must set our hope on the grace of Christ. What makes trials bearable and temptations no longer tempting is the hope we have in Christ's future return. Our verse says this. It says, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. At Christ's return, we will receive many blessings. First, we will receive new bodies that are no longer subject to death and decay. Second, we will no longer struggle with sin because our sanctification will be complete. And third, we will dwell with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. But the second coming is a day of judgment. All of humanity will be raised, and all judged according to God's just judgment. God will bring all before his throne, and he will separate the sheep from the goats, as he says in Matthew 25. Now, because we set our hope on the future we have with Christ, we can endure slander, mistreatment, and every trial, knowing that this life will end well. Justice will be meted out, and we will receive a good portion from the Lord. Worldly pleasures will not last. Worldly pleasures will not last, and they will be more easily resisted when we actively think about our heavenly blessings that we have in Christ. You are being transformed by the renewing of your mind, or as Colossians puts it, for those who have trusted in Christ, that you have put on the new self, which is being renewed after the knowledge of the image of its creator. So this leads us to the second command, to be holy. The Old Testament expectation to be holy as God is holy has not changed in the New Testament. To be holy is to be separate, is to be set apart as a person devoted to God. It includes moral purity, but it's not attainable by adherence to a list of do's and don'ts. Following rules in order to be holy produces legalism. When our hope is set on Christ and what he has done for us, the list of rules will cease to be a burden to us and rather will be a pleasure as we realize that it's showing us what a wonderful God we have and making us more like him. When we rejoice in what God does, becoming like him becomes a delight in itself. And this is what the Old Testament commands us to do, to become like him. Be holy as I am holy. So do you want to overcome your sin? Then you need to set your mind on Christ. Do you want strength to fight your temptations? You need to set your mind on Christ. We must abandon our sinfulness. But not one of us will do it if we do not delight in the one who forgives us. Let's consider our third command here. Live in the fear of the Lord. Verses 17 through 19 say this, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." This command is related to looking forward to the day of resurrection, which I have said already is a day of judgment. In this verse, we are warned that God is an impartial judge. Remember that the churches at this time were being mistreated. Many of them were being mistreated, and so it's very likely that they were harboring bitter resentment towards those who had mistreated them. God's impartiality here is mentioned and meant as a warning to repent of bitterness, whether it's bitterness or anger or any other passion that might result from mistreatment. If God is willing to forgive you, then he's most certainly willing to forgive the person who's mistreated you. We have no right to hold on to bitterness. Bitterness is unwilling to forgive those who have done you wrong. If you're bitter, you don't want to forgive. You don't want to let it go. You hurt and you want to go on hurting. It's like having received a wound, but instead of bandaging it, you've let it fester into an infection. Bitterness says, "Oh, I've been wronged and they need to pay for it." But we should look to the cross and see that if that person is a believer, they have paid. Christ has paid on their behalf. If they are not a believer, we should always recognize Christ is willing to forgive them. If you will not have Christ's justice, then you won't have his mercy either. This call to repentance is also accompanied by a reminder to conduct yourselves with fear, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Now, a ransom is a payment of goods for your life, to save your life. In our day, this is something like posting bail. But in the ancient world, this was far more desperate. So, imagine this. An enemy lays siege to your city, and they capture it. They kill the old, they enslave the young. But when they see you, they notice that you are a person of some standing, and so they make an ultimatum for you. They say, "If you give me all your worldly goods, which you happen to have buried in the city or hidden somewhere, if you give me all your worldly goods, I'll let you go. You'll live. If you refuse, you die. If you don't refuse, you still may die. So what do you do?" You pay the ransom, right? You've purchased your life with silver and gold, But in the hands of your captors, that's no guarantee. So by whom and with what are we ransomed? As the verse says, we are ransomed by the blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This is a far better ransom than that of silver or gold. A blood ransom is significant because blood purifies from sin, as Hebrews tells us in its commentary on the Old Testament sacrificial system. Let's actually turn there and look at it. Hebrews 9, 22. Says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Blood is significant because it's essential for life, and its outpouring means death. Now, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. If you have sinned, you must die. Justice demands blood. However, the sacrificial system allows or something to die in your place. It can't be another person because, well, they're all sinners and they need a sacrifice for their own sins. Also, the Lord forbids us from doing that. Instead, what you use is you use an animal that's of value to you. Now, the sacrifice has to be equivalent to what it replaces. Now, to give you an idea of this, let's say I run over my neighbor's cat and I feel bad about it, which I would. I would feel bad if I ran over anybody's cat. I run over my neighbor's cat and I decide I need to make up for that. I need to replace it. What I don't do is I don't give my neighbor a dog, right? I replace the cat with a cat. You see, they're not the same. So the Old Testament system, you needed to have a sacrifice that was equivalent. Now, we have here blood-for-blood equivalence, life-for-life, but it wasn't adequate because it wasn't human-for-human. It was animal-for-human. In the Old Testament, when the animal blood was used because there wasn't a righteous person that could represent everyone. And so, I'm sorry, I lost my place here. Now, the sacrifice was equivalent in that it was the life of an animal, but it was not equivalent in that it was not the life of a man. It was a life, but not the life of a man. It pointed to what was needed. As a result, in the Old Testament, you have these sacrifices being done over and over and over again because they weren't truly sufficient for the task. This is why blood sacrifice for sin was required, why the blood of goats and sheep was not sufficient for sin, and why the death of a righteous person is needed to replace the death of a wicked one. So let's summarize some of the things that we've said here. Because Christ has given his life as a ransom for ours, we look forward to resurrection from the dead to eternal life. Having this hope in our minds, we can sober-mindedly prepare to endure trials and resist temptations while we live holy lives. So when our mind is set on Christ, we're able to see these things, these trials and these temptations, as obstacles. Not so much as something to lure us, but something to be avoided, and we can push them aside because we've got our mind focused on the goal beyond them. Now, all of this is great. It's amazing, but you can know these things, and you cannot act on them. You can know them and not take them seriously. Don't let that happen. You have to fight that. So, what should you do to keep Christ and what he's done for us at the forefront of your mind? I have six things to offer you here to help you maintain your faith. The first is to meditate on what Christ has done. To give an example, consider the incarnation. Why is it important that Jesus is God coming in the flesh? Why not just a man? Well, we've already had a hint of it from what we've talked about the sacrificial system. There's no man without sin. So the only way for that to happen is God himself comes. And so he comes as a man. He couldn't be our representative if he wasn't a man. But he wouldn't be worthy if he was just a man. So we meditate on what Christ has done for us. It helps us understand the significance of all that he's done and appreciate it. Two, we read about what he's done in the scriptures. So we read the gospels, and in the gospels you see the life of Christ, you see his ministry and his teaching, but then you also read the epistles, and what do you see in the epistles? Well, you see an explanation of what Christ has been doing and why it's important, the things that he has done. So it gives us an even more full understanding of what Christ has done and what we see in the gospels. But not only that, you start to read the Old Testament, and you notice that in the epistles, there's a lot of, and in the Gospels, there's a lot of quotations of the Old Testament. So you see that the Old Testament is not something other and separated from the New, but it's actually being fulfilled in the New Testament, and you start to understand it better. So we see what Christ has done is not just the New Testament, but it fulfills what is promised in the Old. Three, you talk to others about what Christ has done. How many of you have had conversations with someone and it has been challenging? It has been difficult, but it's been for your good. How many of you have been encouraged by others? So we talk to others about what Christ has done. Because when we do that, it helps point out maybe where you have a blind spot. Fourth, we listen to preaching about what Christ has done. One of the great things about hearing sermons is that you can have a passage that you've read. Let's say you read it every year, like a Christmas passage, right? You read about Christ's birth, and you yawn when you read it. You don't pay attention. You've gone through it. One of the beauties of what God does with preaching is you may come in to the service thinking, oh no, he's going to preach that passage. I already know that. And then by the end of it, you realize that he has dug more deeply into that passage than you had ever done. Or he has talked about something you already knew, but he's enlivened you and encouraged you by it again. This is one of the great beauties of listening to preaching. Five, and I have this one in your notes. Oh, I did update it in your notes, okay. You can pray to God with thanksgiving about his mighty works. And I think Clayton at the beginning of the month, preached on a psalm, and he mentioned how the psalmist pours out his heart to God. He pours out his heart. These are my troubles. These are my problems. Why is this happening? And then by the end of it, you see that he begins preaching the promises of God back to himself, and his whole attitude seems to be changed. You see this actually in many, many of the psalms, and this is what we need to do ourselves. When we pray, we petition God. We offer up our words and our concerns and our fears, our confessions, and then we preach the word back to ourselves. We remember his promises actively as we pray to the Lord. Say, Lord, you've done this. It's great and wonderful. I will trust it. I will believe it. I know it's true. Six, you can sing about the mighty works of the Lord. Now, I had the privilege of sitting farther up than I normally do in the service. One of the benefits of that is whenever you sit in the front, hopefully everybody will want to sit in the front after this, is you get to hear everybody behind you singing as one. And if you sit in the back, it may seem like, oh, they're kind of quiet over there. I don't hear a lot of these voices. And then you come to the front, and it's just like boom, in your face. Well, it's on your back, I guess, but but you hear it, and it's really encouraging to hear the voices of many believers singing. And as you know, music has a way to touch your heartstrings. So we sing about the great works of God. Now, something that should be noted is that we're all here in church. We're actually the body of Christ is the church, and we're all here doing these things. So if you are part of a church, you're actually participating in these things at least once a week. These are things we should do throughout the week. But I guess this would be actually my seventh point. How does Proverbs say it? It says, six things I have learned and a seventh is certain, something like that. Well, these are the six things you should do, and the seventh is participate in the church, in the life of the church. You are part of it. You are part of the body. And so participate in it. Okay, so our last two verses here are a fitting end because they recapitulate some of the things that Christ has done for us. So let's read verses 20 and 21. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. So it says here, Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He is the eternal God, so he has always existed. This passage, however, is not simply telling us that he's always been around. He's always been known by God the Father. It's in the New King James, it's actually translated as foreordained, meaning predestined, predetermined. The reason they translate it this way is because the implication of the passage is mentioning that Christ is before the foundation of the world, and before the foundation of the world, he has planned our salvation. I don't know about you, but that I find very comforting to know that Christ has planned, even before we were around, he has planned the solution to our greatest problem, our own sinfulness, and he has prepared a way in himself. So let's look at the verse 21, and we're going to read it again, and I want you to notice how what God does for Christ, what God the Father does for his son Christ, how does that affect us? Okay? And it says, who through him, speaking of us, we who are believers, through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So God does all these things for his own glory. He raises Christ from the dead, and he glorifies him. When he raises Christ from the dead, it's like telling everybody, see, this guy's from me. He speaks for me. It's a confirmation that without refutation, that he is God, and that he's the one who speaks to us with authority. Now, he's glorified in that, and he's glorified in his ascension, but he's also going to be glorified when he's set on the throne, and every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And all of this results in what? It results in us being able to have a hope and a faith that is certain. Now, you may have had, I'm sure many of us have played sports at some time, and you may have had a player on your team who was just really good, and you knew if they got on the field, the game was going to be different. They were going to push the game around and force good plays, get the goals they need. You had confidence that they were going to do that. Why? Because of their ability. But that's just in a human player. We have that kind of confidence and even more in Christ. who is our salvation. So I want to leave you with a challenge. And I'll first state it here like a question. Do you fight sin in your life by putting your hope in Christ's future grace? So, to change that a little bit, do you struggle with anger? Do you struggle with lust? Complacency? You know, these are things that are not easily conquered. Anybody who's been angry knows that you don't just turn it off like that, right? You have to push, you have to fight it. And you don't do that by telling yourself you shouldn't be angry, you shouldn't be angry, you shouldn't be angry. No. What you do is you look to Christ and you see why you should stop being angry and why you shouldn't give up on fighting your anger. So we put our hope in Christ and we see that our reward is certain. The reward we get because Christ has done his work on the cross to forgive us. We also see the warning that those who object to God's justice won't receive his mercy. That just helps us to take more seriously the hope that we have. And we look with joy to what we know we're going to receive from the Lord. And it will help us to tame the wild horses of our passions. So, this week, as you face whatever trials, whatever temptations you face, go out into the world ready to preach the future grace of Christ to yourself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to consider your word and to think about it. Lord, I pray that everyone here would be stirred in their desire to put off sin by putting on Christ, by meditating on all that you have done for us and considering your glorious kindness and your great power and the blessings that come from trusting in you. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen.